This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
It is from the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 1 through 36. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason the Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people followed out crying, "Away with him!" Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Thank you, Bonnie. And now would you all please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, would you now, as you promise, open your word to us and open us to your word. Would you take these next moments and bring transformation? The Holy Spirit, would you convict us of sin, and would you bring comfort to our afflictions? Heal the wounds that we have and the ones that we have given. And by the power of your gospel, make us into your light, to your world, so that all might know of your good news. In Christ's name, amen. There's a mindset and a simple understanding of what it means to be a part of a church, to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and it's focused around salvation because salvation is core to what it means to be a Christian, that you are saved, that you have made a profession of faith, that you have met Jesus, and he has redeemed you from death and hell. And you have put your faith and trust in him. And that salvation begins to take on this all-encompassing idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What we see here as we look at, and some of you may be thinking, where are you going for this chapter? It's fun. What we see here is not just a person who is saved, but we see a life that was transformed. Salvation doesn't just mean a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not just a way to make sure eternity goes okay. It is the beginning of your life being transformed from the image of death into the image of the Son of God. It is the full and total redemption of all things, you included. And so what we see here at somewhat the end of Paul's missionary journeys, we see a life that has been transformed by the gospel. Now, some of you have a story that is technicolor to the fullest, where the first part of your life was full of things that that broke many laws and would get many people on the news, right? And then you met Jesus, and since then, everybody who knows you wonders what happened. Some of us have those stories. Some of us are still on the front side of that story, and we look forward to seeing you on the other side of that story. And then some of us have a story that, if analyzed closely, you might see some change over time, but it feels like I've just kind of been the same person all along. You know, sometimes when we baptize small children, we talk about the prayer being that they would never know a day when they didn't know Jesus as their Savior. Which what that means is that they grow up in the life of the church, and faith is something that they can't even point to a place where it began, but it's always been true of them. And yet what we see in this passage is the promise that when the gospel is at work, every life wherein Jesus encounters and redeems us will be more than salvation. It will be transformation. You will see God at work in you that changes everything about who you are. Now, what I want to do here in this section here is I want to take and look at three ways in which we see a life that's been transformed by the gospel. First, you'll see how Paul's community was transformed by the gospel. If you remember, the first time we meet Paul, he has a different name. His name is Saul. And he is, quote, breathing threats out against the church. And it's kind of fun because if you go back and look at it, what you see is you see a guy who is a part of the system. He is a part of the leadership and the rulers. He has people around him, but it's always only about him. When he oversees the stoning of Stephen, he is the only one there, and he's the guy watching the coats, which tells you he's not there with people. He is there around people. In chapter 9, when Jesus encounters Paul on his way to Damascus, all the action we hear is Paul and Paul alone. Yes, he talks about there's others with him, but they're clearly not with him. He's on his own. We actually have no stories whatsoever of when Paul meets Jesus and has this drastic conversion. We never see an old friend say, "Paul, what happened to you?" But now, hear the end of his missionary journeys, 15 to 20 years after having met Jesus. You see a Paul who everywhere he goes, he sees people. He knows people. He stops in every little port along the way. And what they, verse 4, after having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. When our days were ended, we departed. And we went with all the wives and children who accompanied us outside of the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. Paul has gone from a man who is solo all by himself to a man who's brought into community. And notice, these are not his people. These are people who he just found, disciples in a place where he walked in and said, here I am. And they have this union, this community that is seemingly out of the blue, but it's something that when you look at the life of Paul, you think, he's the guy that the women and children wanted to go and weep with? I don't know about you, but that a lot of people say that children, little babies, can see if a person's a good person or not. They can read the soul pretty well, right? You want to know if somebody is kind and loving. Watch how a child responds to them. Paul, after having going to every city he goes to and getting beaten by just about every town he goes to, when little children see him, they don't run away. And let me tell you, Paul probably didn't look that pretty. But the women and children go with him. And what do? They do a display of PDA that is absolutely beautiful. You know what PDA is, right? Public display of affection. They kneel down on the beach outside the boat. And they pray together. See, Paul's drawn into this community. As he goes in, he goes to this city of Ptolemais. And again, he greets people. And he's got all these people around him. And everywhere he's going, he's seeing people. And then they stop in Caesarea and they run into Philip. You remember Philip, right? Maybe you don't. I'll remind you. Philip is a guy that we actually met right after Saul was met. We see Saul oversee Stephen's execution. And then we meet Philip. It says here he's one of the seven. Which, if you don't know what it's talking about, okay, he's one of the seven. No. Philip was one of Stephen's friends. Philip, when Saul killed Stephen and had Stephen stoned, Philip then was sent away and ran for his life. And we don't see Philip again after he had ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch until here. And we see Paul go into the house of Philip. And it's so understated because the transformation that has happened in Paul's relationships that now Philip becomes a place of safety and a place of friendship. And they stay for many days. Oh, the conversations that would have been had. We see in this community, Philip has these daughters that are highlighted. And you want, like, why did they bring up the fact that he had four daughters who were unmarried and were prophesied? If you remember back in Acts 2, something Peter mentioned in his speech on the day of Pentecost was that your young people will prophesy. And it's one way in which Luke just says, hey, this is still going on in this community. That move of the Spirit is still echoing and still firmly in place everywhere you go. And in this community, you see, it's not just, oh, we've got somebody cool with us, because you know Paul's reputation would have gone before him. It's not like they're trying to get the most famous guy to hang out with them, but instead they actually care for him so that when they have this run-in with Agabus, which we'll get to, they don't just say, oh, Paul, that's a bad idea. But notice they try and persuade him against it with many tears. The idea of Paul dying, the idea of Paul being arrested, it's not something that they simply look at and say, well, we still got Barnabas. But they see their brother and they weep over it. And then when he goes into Jerusalem, the brothers there welcome him gladly. And one last little note on Paul's new community is we see that he also still has Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him, which is something to point out that it's not that he goes and has a new place over here and then new friends over here and then new friends over here, but he actually brings all of this community together. See, the gospel comes and levels all the barriers that were there. Paul ends up writing about in Ephesians, these dividing walls, these things that keep us from knowing one another, these things that keep us from having community. When the gospel comes in, it absolutely levels those barriers, and it levels the social playing ground. It levels the relational playing ground. All those normal forms of these people and these people don't get together, the gospel comes and wipes down that barriers, those cultural barriers, they get pushed aside and new community forms. And it does that how? How does the gospel work that? It is the fact that when we go from in ourselves to in Christ and his righteousness, there is no more boasting in who we are. There is no more holding on to those idolatrous identities that we try and bring into every room to show that we're worthy. All those ways in which we try and create community by holding others out, because we are in Christ, those things get pushed aside, and now we are brought in together. We're brought into a community where we can have fellowship with one another. One little taste of that I got this week, Amy and I were out of town for a while. The longest we've been out of town in the past 6 years, Amy and I left, which meant somebody had to take care of our kids. At 6 o'clock, 6:30 in the morning on Wednesday, Barbie Yakulovich shows up at our house and takes care of our kids for a few days. And if you don't know, taking care of our kids is not all that easy. We were also gone for our daughter's senior year homecoming. Missed that one. But who was there? Kirsten and Kat went to our house and said, hey, we'll help her get ready. Being in a community, being brought into something that you don't deserve, that you don't belong in. Where do you see that in your life? Where do you see that you have relationships with people that you would have no reason for knowing if it was not for Christ coming into your life and theirs and bringing you together? Overcoming where you're from, what you do, overcoming how much money you have, how much power you don't or do have, right? Overcoming gender, overcoming every other obstacle that you would think to relationship. When the gospel comes into your heart, it sets you free from those things and allows you to go in and say, hey, I'm Paul, you're Philip. I'm pretty sure we knew somebody together. Stephen was his name. You don't have to ignore those things, but instead the gospel overcomes those things because you know that in Christ you are so far short of what you wish you were, and you are now an image bearer of the Son of God. And on that playing ground, you have fellowship and you have community. Paul experiences that everywhere he goes, and now he lives in such a way that at the end of his life, when he is going to die, he has so many people near him that he tried to get out of his life early on. That's not the only transformation we see. We also see how the gospel transforms our conflict. Now, that might not be the best word, but it's the word I've got, so if you come up with a better one, we'll edit the tape later. But there's two pieces of major conflict in this story. The first one is Agabus's prophecy, right? This weird scene, right? The guy comes in, they're in Caesarea, and he sees Paul. And just picture this for a moment. He takes Paul's belt on the way out. Sneak up behind somebody and try and take their belt. See how they respond. Just try it. It's like, hold on, I got something to tell you. That's weird. Sometimes as Christians, we think, oh, it's in the Bible. It's normal. No, that's not normal. But it's what he does. He takes the belt and he uses it to display that this is how the owner of this is going to be led out if he goes to Jerusalem. Right? And this creates conflict because if you remember, back in 19, Paul has already said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Right, he sets his face toward Jerusalem, to speak biblically. He's going to go to Jerusalem. In fact, he told the Ephesian elders, right, in chapter 20, just before this, he said to them, Holy Spirit has told me everywhere I go, every city I go into, nothing but persecution and being arrested is what awaits me. and I'm going to Jerusalem. Paul knows he's doing this, and the Holy Spirit has told him, you're going to be arrested. Now Agabus, in front of all of Paul's friends, new and old, says, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you, chains. And of course, the conflict comes because all of Paul's friends, fellow believers, do not like that idea. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that, where someone you love is going down a path where you're like, that's not going to go well, and you try and talk them out of it because you love them, because you see hurt in front of them and you want to steer them out of it. And so this body of believers here in Caesarea, they weep and they fight and they try and persuade Paul, don't do that. Because the Holy Spirit said it's going to happen. And Paul says, that's right. Holy Spirit said it's going to happen. So I'm going to do that. The conflict is not the Holy Spirit said one thing and then he said another thing and so it's different. The conflict, Holy Spirit was right and true. He told him what was going to happen. The church thought the thing to do with that prophecy was to run from the danger. What Paul knew was, just because I know what's going to happen doesn't mean I get to turn from it. This is not the first time we hear words like this. Jesus actually says it to his disciples in Matthew 10, right? He says this when he sends them out, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and they will flog you in their synagogues and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. He says, brother will be delivered over by brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. When Jesus said that to his disciples, he didn't say, so don't do it. He just said, if you follow me, this is where this leads. So that when Holy Spirit reveals this to Agabus and reveals it to the rest of the church, the idea was not so that you can avoid the pain, but the idea was, no, you just need to know where you're going. And so they have this conflict. They disagree. They debate. They discuss. They persuade emotionally. And they come to an understanding. They say, let the will of the Lord be done, which is not just an offhand, you know, we'll trust Jesus for it. Don't worry about it. That is them coming together and coming to an agreement. I disagree with you, Paul, and I'm going to trust that God can take care of that. Notice they don't come to an agreement. It doesn't say that the church said, oh, we get it. Good choice, Paul. See, the way the gospel has transformed this conflict for them is they actually can have a relationship where they see what should be done completely differently. They talk about it. They argue about it. They try and persuade one another. And in the end, they still disagree. And because of the power of the gospel, they're still together. They're able to stay in relationship. Now, notice this is not a sin issue. Right, this is not a moral issue where Paul is saying, you know, I really think I should go on a drunken fest and go spend a week in Vegas. I think the Holy Spirit's telling me that. No. It's not one of those. This is something that it's clear they can go either way. And they disagree. And they stay together. The second conflict comes when Paul goes to Jerusalem. And as he comes in, his reputation has preceded him, his false reputation, right? It's how he's known, but it's not true. That everywhere he goes, his number one goal is to tear down everything about what the Jewish faith has believed in. And so when he comes into Jerusalem, the elders who have welcomed him in, who he has known already, they say, hey, we got conflict. There's some people here who are really upset about what they think you've been doing. So here's a way to handle it. So we got some guys who've made a vow and we want you to go with them and we want you to go And as you exercise this vow, as you pay for their haircut, which is what it was, we don't really know all the detail on this one, so we're not going to get caught up in it. But we want you to go and perform a ritual. And Paul, notice what he does. He doesn't say, those people are wrong. I'm not doing that. I'm free in Jesus. I don't have to go do that ritual. What does he do? He says, I'll do it. This is not Paul contradicting himself and everything else he taught about freedom and the ways in which he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. He's not turning his back on the Gentiles saying, no, forget about that. I have to follow Jewish rituals. No, this is Paul in his freedom in Christ being free to go join in with a ritual, not a sacrifice, not worship of a false god, but a ritual that was culturally appropriate for his Jewish brothers and sisters as a way to care for them. He was also just as free to go eat a steak with his Gentile believing friends. He was free to do both, and his exercise of freedom also meant he didn't have to do either one. But when he is in this conflict, because of the gospel working in his heart, he doesn't have to fight for his own way. Instead, he can say, for the sake of all my brothers and sisters who follow God as a Jew, I will do what I can to bring them in. We know this of Paul's heart because of what he says in Romans 9, that I would rather be cut off from Christ if it meant my fellow Jews would be brought in. See, in this conflict, even though he has a very defensible position, even though he could stand up and argue why theologically and biblically he's doing the right thing and doesn't have to do that, he doesn't even fight that battle. And freely gives up of all sorts of rights so that he might love his Jewish brothers and sisters. Now for you, some of us are what we call conflict averse, right? Anybody conflict averse? You probably don't even want to raise your hand because you don't want to upset anybody. What this means is that if Christ is at work in your life, you don't get to be conflict averse. Because of this community that you get brought in, because of the differences in our community, instead of being conflict averse, in fact, what the church is a place where conflict happens a lot. Because if you get a bunch of sinners together, guess what? Conflict's gonna happen. But because of the gospel, you actually are required to step into it, to have that conflict in the power of Jesus, not in your own powers and your own ideas, but you can have that conflict and you can see Christ carry you through it. Now, on the other side is not the conflict averse, but the conflict attracted. Now, you people will raise your hands, won't you? Yeah, there we go. Some of us are like, ooh, conflict? Would you like to argue? Give me a side. I'll argue with you, right? What this means is when the gospel is working in your heart, when you do conflict, you're able to do conflict where you lose even though you are right for the sake of your brother or sister. In fact, you're able to do conflict and stay in relationship. And you and I both know that's only the power of the Holy Spirit doing that. So the gospel transforms our community, it transforms our conflict, and lastly, it transforms our character. If you've been paying attention, you would notice that Luke does this fun thing as he tells the story of Paul in the book of Acts, is in a lot of different ways, he pulls these little strings and goes back to his gospel, and you see something that Jesus did. For instance, in Luke 9, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, and it spends the next 10 plus chapters of Jesus making his way to the cross, so that Luke tells of Paul setting his face toward Jerusalem here, and he's making his way. And along the way, people say, hey, don't do that. And he says, I have to. You see him step into these places where he begins to look like Jesus. And you could hear that and say, so you're saying Luke is saying Paul is the new Jesus? No. It's not that Paul is meant to reflect Jesus in such a way that, you know, we forget about Jesus and now we have Paul, but instead it is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that you should imitate me as I imitate Christ, that because of the gospel transforming his life begins to look like Jesus's. So much so that when he goes into Jerusalem, right, you see the trouble he gets into in this new community. In attempting to love his brothers and sisters who are Jewish, it turns upside down on him, and they see him in the temple, and they make up lies about him, and they have a fake trial, and they try and kill him. Away with him. Crucify him. They don't say crucify him, but it's meant to ring true. Now notice, you read through it quickly, but notice what happened to Paul. Men of Israel, they cried out, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple to defile this holy place. In other words, they had seen him with his buddy Trophimus, and they said, ah, he clearly brought him in. All the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. That was a way of keeping everything in place. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort. Now, what this scene is this. Picture in your mind the temple in Jerusalem, and on the corner wall, there's a tower that was built for this specific reason. It is a Roman tower where the Roman guard can oversee what's happening, because every now and again, there were some disputes in this area. And so from this tower, somebody looking down says, hey, looks like they're trying to kill somebody. Should we do something about it? Yeah, let's go stop them. Run, run, run. Get out of the way, get out of the way, get out of the way. Eventually breaking through the crowd, and there's Paul in the middle. Where we pick up on middle of verse 32, when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating him. You ever been hit? It doesn't feel good. Paul was not just dragged out and boo, boo. They were beating him and beating him and beating him because he wanted to bring them to know Jesus. Because he was risking it. Agabus had said, this is what's going to happen. Why do you do that? What makes somebody step into that scene? And then you notice what we'll look at next week is when the beating stops and they arrest him, he then says, hey, can I tell everybody about Jesus for a second? Now that everybody's gathered around. And he tries to preach the gospel to the people who are just pummeling him. You don't do that. Unless something has come into your world and absolutely changed you. This is a guy who on his own was going around from city to city, taking anybody who proclaimed the gospel and throwing them in prison or having them killed. And now in this new community he's in, instead of doing that, he now is the one risking his life, laying down his life so that others might know. That's a life that's been transformed. Now the question is, has your life been transformed? I'll tell you, one of the ways you'll know that is in this community, people will look at you and say, I see change. I see the Lord at work in you. You'll have friends who know those kind of things about you. They see those things about you. You'll see opportunities where conflict arises, and instead of choosing the way out, you choose the way in that leads to pain for you. Why? Because you've seen Jesus do that for you. You've seen a God who did not stay away but came near and stepped under your own pain and failing and sin and hurt and took it on himself so that you could have life. And before that, you can face anything and know that you have life and life abundant. And even the people who want to beat you for trying to give it to them can't stop you from knowing that Jesus. What Paul ends up saying is that I would give up all of this that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might join in his suffering so that I might taste life with him. I hope you know that. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you bring transformation to us? Holy Spirit, it's what you promised to do. Open our eyes to see it. Open our eyes to see the places where we have run from it, and move us toward a life that looks more like Christ, a life that is clearly empowered by the Holy Spirit and a love of Christ that has been poured on us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.